So we enter into God's Word this morning. We have chosen to speak from Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 on the subject of infant baptism. Is it substantiated from this text of Scripture? So we might just title our message Acts 2:39 and infant baptism. Would you turn there with me? And it is our purpose this morning not to just deal with a divisive issue that exists within the Christian community, but to preach this or to teach this in an evangelistic fashion, to show that all men need the Lord Jesus Christ and that all people today have no special privilege that puts them in a relationship with God before they repent and believe the gospel. And so I want to make this an evangelistic thrust this morning as well. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 39, I will start back in verse 37 to get more of the context. This is the response, that is in our text, the response to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That sermon was addressed to descendants of Abraham, which have assembled for the Passover feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles, rather. They're in Jerusalem. They have come from the various Gentile locations in which they have been scattered in. And you have thousands and thousands of people back here in Jerusalem for this annual pilgrimage for this feast. So that the whole context is directed at Hebrews. And the message is directed at individuals who have not yet believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter gives his sermon, and as he is speaking, we read in verse 37, when they had heard this, or he had come to this tremendous point that Christ is now Lord in Christ, Jesus is now Lord in Christ, we read in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is our text, For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40 and verse 41. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look down in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. Now, I'd like for us to then come back to verse 39 for our consideration on this point today and address it. One of the main points, or not the main point, but a point that is involved in the system of theology known as covenant theology, as those who practice infant baptism, is that God has enacted a, quote, covenant of grace, unquote, with men after the fall of man in the garden. God put man under a covenant of works in the garden. He broke that covenant, and then God enacted or revealed a covenant of grace with man after the broken covenant of works. In this, the promise of God is that he will be a God to them, and they shall be his people. Covenant theology holds that this promise is directed to believers and their seed. That is, to Christian parents and their children. The parents are spiritual, regenerate, while their children are natural or unregenerate. The sign of the covenant of grace in this age is baptism. And this sign is held to be applied to both groups, parents and children alike. One of the New Testament proof texts used to support the baptizing of infants is Acts 2, verse 39. I wish today to list a few objections to using this text as a proof text for infant baptism. The first objection that I would entertain to Acts 2:39 as teaching infant baptism is this, that Peter is speaking first to unbelieving Jews, not Christian parents. He is telling convicted sinners how to be saved. He is not giving believing parents the assurance that their children are in the covenant. The you in the phrase there, the promise is unto you, is that made up are unbelievers asking what they must do to be saved. Look in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? These are unconverted Jews who have become convicted under Peter's sermon that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And when they have heard this, now then they ask, is there any hope for them having done this? And Peter's reply is, repent. Yes, there is hope. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. And who is this you? I maintain that it is so clearly established here in the context that it is unbelieving Jews, not believing parents. For example, look down in verse 40. What did Peter tell these people they needed to do? With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save or deliver yourselves from this untoward generation, from this rebellious generation. Separate yourself from the midst of these who have crucified the Lord of glory and identify yourself with Jesus Christ. He's exhorting my hearers, his hearers, to become Christians. He is not addressing this to people who are already Christian in their very nature. Now look further down in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, there were added literally 3,000 souls. And then verses 42 through 46 describe the fellowship that came about in this great revival here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we read in verse 47 of these same people that they, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as those were who were being saved. So my position is here that in the light of the clear teaching of the context is that Peter is exhorting unsaved people to become Christians, and he is not addressing a group of Christian parents and their children. So I ask this question as an objection to this text being used to teach infant baptism. How can an exhortation to lost sinners to trust Christ be turned on its head into a promise given to Christian parents that their children are in a special covenantal relationship with Jesus or with God? And I think that is a distortion of the text, to say the least. The second objection I would give for using this text to teach infant baptism is that the promise which Peter is talking about in verse 39, the promise is unto you, is found in his quotation from the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 32, where it is there identified that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is in not any way associated with infant baptism. Let's go back to the book of Joel, find the book of the major prophet Daniel, and then just come on over a couple of books, and you'll find the little minor prophet Joel. Chapter 2, and let's see, I want verse 28. And incidentally, this is Peter's text. He's using this text to explain what is happening here on the day of Pentecost. He's using this text to explain that the age of the Messiah has come on the scene, and that what the prophet Joel is predicting would come to pass when Messiah came, Peter says this is what's taking place as you're observing it here today. They're asking the question, what is all this speaking in tongues and all of this mighty demonstration of the Spirit? What is this all about? Look in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my flesh, Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. That is, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, which is going to include here Jewish adults and their offspring. It's also going to go beyond Judaism into the realm of the Gentiles. Watch in verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Many mistakenly look to this finding physical fulfillment in the physical realm of nature. Peter didn't understand it that way. And he quotes this, and yet none of that took place on the day of Pentecost in a physical manifestation. But it has reference, if we could have time to do so, go back to the Old Testament, and you find on two or three instances in which that when there was a cataclysmic change of administrations in government, it was likened like the stars fell and the moon was fallen, and it was a tremendous shaking of affairs when one government would be removed and another one would be established. And that can be shown in three or four passages from the Old Testament usage. And what is taking place then is that there is a new administration of the kingdom of heaven that is taking place here on earth as God is shaking the kingdom. He's shaking that old covenant, if you please, and establishing it with a new one that's going to be mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is what the meaning is with these physical things in the element are symbolic of the tremendous upheaval that's about and is taking place in the kingdom and the work of God in the lives of men. Now then in verse 32, and it shall come to pass, now watch, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Folks, that's a promise. Anybody want to have their sins forgiven? Anybody want to be delivered? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will have their sins delivered. They will be saved. That's a promise that God is making to people. The promise is that you can have your sins forgiven by calling on the name of the Lord. This is the same promise that Peter is referring to in Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you. And he's quoting here from Joel. Let's read on. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall what? Shall call. So that anybody who's concerned about having their sins forgiven at the appearance of the Messiah's kingdom, they can have their sins readily forgiven and manifested that they are right with God by calling on the name of the Lord. So that the promise then is not a promise to believing parents that their children are in the covenant, but is a promise to lost sinners that if they will call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And to flip that thing on its end and say, and disregard that, and say that this is a promise to covenant children with the idea that if they are born in the believing home, that somehow they have a special privilege that other children don't have, is to so distort the text that in all rationality, I've just never been able, with reading this and discussing this with books of men, great men who have died, great men who are yet alive, who hold to infant baptism. And I have yet never had any satisfaction in sitting down and talking and interacting with these men that this is what Acts 2:39 is saying. It is not in any way associated with infant baptism. Now, we're not alone in this. Peter is not the only one who quotes from Joel. Somebody else does it. Another apostle does. And his name is Paul. And I would like for us to go to Romans chapter 10 now and see how Paul explains what the promise is in Joel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul quotes from the same passage in Joel. There we read in verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth..." I'm sorry, let's go down in verse 11. "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And then, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Now here's where he quotes Joel, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now Paul is here showing in Romans 10, 12, and 13 that the promise spoken of in Joel, as quoted by Peter in Acts 2:39, is nothing else, now get this, but God's promise in the gospel to save all unbelievers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, if they will but call upon the name of the Lord. If you have a need of financial help and you need something this morning, say it's $50, and I say, if you will come here and take this, I'll give you $50. If you'll come and call on me and ask for this, I'll give you $50. That's a promise I'm making to you, Brother Bill. I promise you $50 if you'll come and take this. God is not promising believing parents and their children something in this passage of Scripture. He is making a promise to unbelievers that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord can have forgiveness of sin. It's not a promise to a covenantal community. It is a promise to lost people who need a Savior. Peter declaring the gospel of God's grace to unbelievers cannot then be turned into, quote, God making a covenant with Christian parents and their seed. Yet this is exactly what covenant theologians do with this text. In spite of the context of who it was spoken to, and in spite of the context of what the promise is, the covenant theologian turns this right around and makes the promise to be directed to believing parents and their children. And I feel that is a ground for objecting to this text because of the context. The third objection that I would render to this verse of Scripture being used to teach infant baptism or covenant child concept is that the children of believers have no more unique promise in this text than those do who are, quote, afar off, which is a reference to the Gentiles or the heathen. Let's read our text again to refresh our memory. back in Acts chapter 2. Let's see what it actually states. Acts chapter 2, again, and verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are what? Afar off. There's three categories of people there. Now, I submit the same promise is directed equally to all three categories. Can we identify who the people are that are afar off? Yes, I believe we can quite readily. With several passages of Scripture, we'll only use one this morning. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That is, Hebrews who have been circumcised called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. That at that time ye were without Christ, speaking of the time before Christ came. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now look in verse 13 as to who is identified as being afar off. It's the Gentiles. And now then there is no longer any covenantal status which elevates an unbelieving Jew, a descendant of Abraham, to a status of special privilege before God. The great humiliation to the Jew was that at the appearance of Christ, they had to take the same seat that the Gentile does in the approach to God. Before this, they were elevated into a special category. But now then, that middle wall of partition which divided Jew and Gentile has been removed, and now there is no longer any male nor female, barbarian or Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, all men must come before God with the same status and with the same need. But the people who used to be in that category in which that they were second-rate citizens, known as the Gentiles, were called those who were afar off. That's the identification of who the Gentiles were. Now then, look back in your text in the book of Acts. The promise of salvation, if that has been established what the promise is given to the hearers of Peter, it's given to their children, and it's given equally to the Gentiles. So that the concept that covenant theology holds, that the text is teaching that the children of believers have a special status in God's eyes that children of unbelievers don't have, is not brought out here because the Gentiles who are afar off have equal access to the promise just the way the hearers did and their children had on the day of Pentecost. Peter understood the gospel promise in Joel to whosoever to include three distinct groups. If you have your outline, would you please take note of that at this time? The promise in Joel that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is given to the following persons as interpreted by the Apostle Peter. The first category is to you, which refers to unconverted Jewish adults, if they will repent and believe the gospel. Look at the text again. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And if you do that, the promise is that you can have your sins forgiven. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So his hearers are asking, what must we do to be saved? Peter quotes from Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you, my hearers, are in that category. Second category in our text, and to your children, referring specifically in that setting to unconverted Jewish children who may be on the scene or who may come on the scene in future generations, who have Abraham's blood in their veins. The promise is that they can be saved if they will repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a third category in the text, and that is all who are afar off, which refers to unconverted Gentiles. They will repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I present, Brother Carl, that the promise is directed equally to three categories. And you can't limit it just to two and say that children of believing parents have a special privilege that Gentile pagan children don't have, but that all three categories have the same promise of salvation directed unto them. You repent and believe, you obtain the forgiveness of your sin. Now flip your chart over on the back page and let's look at the comparison of Joel's prophecy and Peter's interpretation of it. I've outlined it for you here. First, Joel's prophecy in the left-hand column in verse 32 reads, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be delivered, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now look how Peter interprets that on your right-hand column. The promise is unto, synonymous, it shall come to pass. The promise is now that whosoever shall call upon the Lord, Joel, the promise, Peter says, is to you, your children, and all that are far off. You see how whosoever is synonymous with the three categories here? You, your children, afar off, comprise the whosoever in Joel's statement. Shall be delivered, Joel states. Peter describes the method or the means of this deliverance, and I'm sure most of my hearers are aware that the word saved means delivered. Synonymous with it. All right, Peter describes there's going to be an instrumental method in which they can have their sins forgiven. Look in verse 38. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How shall we be delivered? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 40, save yourself from this untoward generation. Here, deliverance is synonymous with being saved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, convicting them of their lost condition and their need of Christ. Now then, look on your left-hand column where Joel says, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Peter interprets that, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The remnant comprises the many. The many are the whosoever. The whosoever are the you, your children, and those who are afar off. Notice how clearly Peter interprets the word whosoever and as. Peter is showing that all men, without exception, and that includes covenant children, are guilty, lost sinners who need to be saved. And I've had some dear friends of mine that I've been in their home who are in the Paedo-Baptist interpretation of this, that we've discussed these things lovingly and sometimes heatedly, but they're still my friends, who have told me, don't you ever come into my home and ever raise a doubt that my covenant children are not Christians. And boy, I honored them. I honored their, I was in their home. And one of them, I remember, asked his children to leave the room while this discussion was going on. And this is very important to a Presbyterian, because they want to view that their children are by physical birth in a special covenantal arrangement with God. And they are to be raised as Christians until they prove themselves to be reprobate and lost. And I, as a Baptist, believe the Bible teaches that my children, when they were born into this world, were born into this world as a guilty, lost sinner, and that I needed to raise them as lost in need of a Savior. I was needing to deal with them as if they were without Christ and they stood in need of Christ. And whenever they manifested that they were interested in Christ and repented and believed, then they were a candidate to be received as a Christian and to be baptized. So you see, there's a difference between how we raise children. If you raise children on the presupposition they're already in a special covenantal arrangement and they're to be considered as Christians and they have access unto the ordinances of the church, and to be raised in that covenantal community of believers until at such time they prove that they want nothing to do with the things of God, then somehow they fall out of the covenant. And that boggles my mind of how somebody can be a covenant theologian and believe that somebody's in the covenant and fall out of it. I cannot understand that. I wish somebody could help me, and I've asked them to help me. But boy, it gets muddy water at that point, at least in trying to convey this to me. Now they say, well, you just got a muddy brain and you can't hear this and you can't understand the difference between the inside of the covenant and the outside of the covenant. And my reply is, how can I understand unless somebody show me some scripture? Show it to me in the Bible, not in your theological presupposition. What's the difference in inside the covenant and outside the covenant? Where is the text of Scripture that that can be based upon? And if you can't start with a text of Scripture, God help us, whatever our theological position is. We must not bring our systems of theology and impose it on the Bible. We must have a text of Scripture to start with upon which to base our theological system. Whether they be dispensationalism or covenant theology or whatever position that an individual may lean toward. Peter is showing that all men, without exception, covenant children included, are guilty, lost sinners who need to be saved. And that all men are invited to be saved by repenting and believing the gospel. Peter is showing that the gospel message is now to all men, without exception, and not just for the Jews. That there is now only one category of lost people before God. No one is physically inside or outside a special covenantal category by birth. Now, lest this is confusing to some, again, refresh your thinking. Under the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants, all you had to do to be in that covenant was be born in the right family. And you were considered the people of God externally. As a people. Didn't mean that you were born again and regenerated and you had your heart circumcised. For not all Israel was what? True Israel. But to be considered the visible community of God's people under that old covenant, all you had to do was be born in the right family. And this is why Jesus hit head on with the Jews in his day when he was telling them in that famous sermon on the bread of life, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with God. And they said, what do you mean? We're Abraham's children. We got it by physical birth. You're trying to tell us that we can't be right with God, even though we've been born into God's family? And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in matter in this thing. But with the coming of the Messiah, that old covenantal arrangement with the descendants of Abraham was negated, and they're no longer a special people before God. They must now come before God as any other pagan and Gentile must now come. Now, they had many, many privileges, and I will be the first to acknowledge that anybody who is born into the home of believing parents has many, many privileges over a child that is not born in a believing home. How many of you had Christian parents? You had advantages that other people didn't have. How many of you didn't have Christian parents? You get together and you talk in your background, and you'll see the tremendous advantage that you had as a child being born into the home of Christians. But that didn't give you any standing before God over the ones who didn't have that. You were guilty, you were lost, you still needed to be saved just like the person who was born in a non-Christian home. And you needed to be raised as that. You needed to be raised as that. And your parents need to teach you that. How soon should it be taught? As soon as a child can understand what guilty sin is, they're a candidate to be told that they need a Savior. You tell them that. Show them what sin is, not just the breaking of mom and dad's rules. And there are some of those rules which don't have anything to do with God's rules. But when they start committing those sins that are violating God's rules, you tell them who they're breaking them against. And you tell them they need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was reading yesterday of some of the great Christian men that I mention here ever so often in the pulpit. That one of them was saved at age 4, and another one age 6, and another one age 8. Do you know that? These great men came under conviction of a sin. Now, that's an unusual situation. But listen, it can happen. It can happen. Read Edwards' Narrative of Surprising Conversions and other books like that, and you'll find some of the most tender, touching testimonies of small children weeping over their sin. Weeping over their sin. I remember when my oldest son came to me as wanting to know how to go to heaven. And I remember asking Ken at that point, are you a sinner? I think he was 6 or something like that. And his response was, oh no, not a sinner. Well, I knew that he didn't understand why he needed to go to heaven. You cannot understand the need for a Savior until you first become convinced that you're a sinner. And that needs to be told to your children. Listen, you may not have any here this morning, but if you get this tape, your covenant children need to be told that. Your covenant children, those who believe in that, need to be told that they're sinners and they need to repent and believe the gospel. And when they do so, then they are to be baptized upon that profession of faith. No one is now either physically inside or outside a special covenant category by birth. You do not have unregenerate pagan children and unregenerate covenant children with different promises for each group. If you haven't caught that, take that home and read it over at lunch. Because that's exactly what happens in the covenant position. Is that the covenant child can be told You're in the covenant. God loves you and He's for you. But those same believers in that cannot go over to their unbelieving neighbor and tell that to their neighbor's kids. For they're not in the covenant. So that the covenant teacher views the neighbor's kids as lost, as needing to get saved, but their own children are somehow already in the covenant to be treated as Christians. You end up with two messages. One message for a non-covenant child and another one for a covenant child. What would you do if you had a backyard Bible study in the summer and you got all these little kids together? What would you do? You'd have to divide the ones of the covenant children into one group over in one corner of the yard and the non-covenant children over in the other and preach that here, these over here, they need to repent and get saved. These over here, now God loves you, you just grow up in the Christian home. Learn the catechism, be confirmed, and you'll be accepted in the community of God's people. No, that's not what the text is saying. Listen, there is one gospel for all lost sinners, not two. Lastly, the last expression in our text is, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, must be applied to all three categories in the text, not just one or two categories. Peter is saying, quote, as many as God shall call from among you, first category, shall call from among your children, second category, and shall call from among the heathen afar off, the third category. Now listen, it is the sovereign, effectual call of God in all three categories that determines the true objects to whom the promise is directed. The one and only thing that determines whether a person is either in or under grace is the eternal election of God. And the only thing that reveals who the elect are in time is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to give or grant repentance and faith. This corresponds with the doctrine of the remnant in Joel 2:32 that shall be called, and Paul's same doctrine in Romans 11:5, where Paul says, even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now these are the ones who are to be called. Some from the ewe, some from the children, and some from those who are for all. And it's equal to all. This is to whom the promise is directed. Whoever will repent and believe will manifest that they have been made partakers of the effectual call of the Spirit of God unto salvation. Being under a covenant of grace has nothing at all to do with one's physical birth. We must not destroy the universal offer of the gospel of God's free grace by turning it into a supposed covenant of grace given exclusively to Christian parents and their seed or their children. And we also must not overthrow the doctrine of sovereign election by making the physical children of believers to be in a special category before God based on their physical birth and their baptism. The text of this text of Scripture promises just as much, now listen, to a pagan child who is afar off as it does to a so-called covenant child born in a Christian home. Same promise to the pagans afar off as the children here of the hearers on the day of Pentecost. The promise in Acts 2:39 is given equally to the hearers, their children, and the pagans. In conclusion, now that the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, no one group has any longer a special privilege based upon their physical birth. There is only one status before God. You know what that is? Guilty. All men are guilty. And there is only one message to every guilty sinner. Repent and believe the gospel. It is interesting that the two leading systems of theology, known as dispensationalism and covenant theology, both make grave errors in this area. Dispensationalism just cannot let go of the idea that the unsaved Jew today still does not have a special privilege before God. And folks, that isn't true. If there's a Jewish person in my hearing today, I want to tell you on the authority of apostolic doctrine, you have no standing privilege before God any different than the pagan who's far off out here. You may have had it under the old covenant, but that old covenant has been nailed to the cross, and there's a new administration, in effect, that takes all people by physical birth and places them equal as guilty. And yet, our covenant friends make the same mistake when they say that believing parents and their unbelieving children by birth have a special class before God. And they won't relinquish and give that up. My argument is today that all men stand on one plane, guilty, condemned before God. If you're here today and you're a Jew and you're unconverted, or you're under the sound of my voice in the months and years to come on this tape, and you ask me, what must I do to be right with God? I tell you, don't look to your father Abraham for any help. Don't look to Moses for any help. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom your fathers crucified and nailed to a cross. That's who you must look to. And if there's a person here today that was raised in a home that of believing parents, and you come before me and you ask, what must I do to find the favor of God? My answer is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. You have no special privilege given you before God that's going to work out in a meritorious way of your salvation. It is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. What if you're here today and you're not Jewish and you weren't raised in a Christian home? Pastor, is there any hope for me? Yes, there is, and I don't have a different message for you. It's the same message for everybody. If you're in that Gentile community and you don't even know what the things are, weren't raised in an environment where then you were acquainted with the things of God, as you hear the sound of the gospel and you hear about a Savior who died in the place of sinners, the promise of God is to you, repent and believe the gospel. Same promise to everybody. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Don't look to some privilege given you by an earthly birth certificate. You cannot take your covenant birth certificate that you were born in believing in a believing home and take that before God and say, here, doesn't this give me a little help? No, you must come as a guilty, condemned sinner. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, be they Jew or Gentile, be they a child who was raised in a believing home or a child who was raised in an unbelieving home, whoever they be, the promise is they shall be saved. Now the following aspect is given in closing on the day of Pentecost. Then those who received Peter's words, agreed with them, embraced them, did repent and believe, those, the text says, were baptized and were added unto the church there. So that baptism is a following of one's repentance and faith, not that which precedes one's repentance and faith. And hence, if an infant cannot repent and believe, they are not a candidate for New Testament or New Covenant baptism. John only baptized those who would repent. You search your Bible hard to find having John sprinkling any infants out there in Jordan. There were some good, qualified religious people came to him one day. The leaders wanted to be baptized, and John refused to baptize them. He said, not until you give evidence or fruit of repentance will I baptize you. But he baptized everyone who did give evidence of repentance, that they knew they were a sinner and needed a Savior. Am I speaking to any of my hearers here this morning, adult or child, that you're not saved? Why aren't you? Are you a sinner? You say, Brother Gables, my parents are Christian. That doesn't help you a bit, my hearer. You need a Savior. You need your sins forgiven. And you know who does it? Jesus Christ and Him alone, in His person and His atoning work on the cross. Do you believe that? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you trusted that? Why not? If you have become convinced that you are a sinner, my friend, if you don't have a Savior, you're going to perish. I don't care whether you're 6 years old, 16 years old, or 60 years old. If you know you've sinned and come short of the glory of God, you need a Savior. Call on the name of the Lord. Trust Him. And if you have done that, then you need to manifest that before men by following Him and confessing Him in the waters of baptism. Well, that's the confessional ordinance in the New Testament church, is this ordinance of baptism. It's there that you confess your faith in Christ. All right, let's stand together, have prayer, we'll have a closing hymn. Father, as we come to You at this time, we pray that this message today might not only be informative, but that it also be searching, that it might destroy hopes and then establish the hope that's in Christ. Pray for all of my hearers that their confidence of acceptance with You today will be rooted in the gospel of God's promise to save whosoever shall call upon His name, that we not look to any special covenant that had placed upon us when we were born as babies, but that we might look to the promise of grace, not a covenant of grace made with our parents. Bless these words, and may it find fruit in our thinking this day, and may even the unconverted, this be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.